If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to pick up at verse 9. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we come now to this famous parable that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Luke 18, starting at verse 9. This is what God's word says. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I'm not sure how many people would be familiar with the radio show that ran in the United States for a number of years. It was called A Prairie Home Companion. It was a mix of music and comedy and storytelling created by a man named Garrison Keillor. And every week, Garrison Keillor had a segment in the show called News from Lake Wobegon. Lake Wobegon was a completely fictional, made-up town. In central Minnesota, Keillor based it a little bit on his own hometown. But everything about it, its people, its culture, the events there, he made the whole thing up. And he would tell these funny stories week after week about what happened in Lake Wobegon. He would always end the segment in exactly the same way. He would say, that's the news from Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. And that last line there about all the children being above average is, of course, a funny line because it's obviously impossible. If all the children are above average, there is no such thing as average. But it's also funny because we recognize that there's a very human tendency to think like that. Not just for parents to think that way about their children, but for all of us to think that way about ourselves. In fact, people have come to refer to this as the Lake Wobegon effect, which is the tendency that human beings have to believe that we're better than we are. We're more virtuous than we are. We're more moral than we are, more capable than we actually are. That's the Lake Wobegon effect. If you ask a second grade boy how fast he is, that boy will tell you he is so fast. Top two or three in his class. And all the second grade boys are in the top two or three in their class. If you ask drivers how good of a driver they are, 80% will tell you they're in the top 30% of drivers. If you ask male drivers how good they are, 99% will tell you they're in the top 30% of drivers. If you ask people, how easy are you to get along with? Well, we all think we're above average in that. And for some of us who might be more aware and cautious of this tendency to think highly of ourselves, maybe we believe that we're better than average in not thinking we are above average. And while some of these things can be fun to think about, of course, there's also a very dark side to this aspect of human nature, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable that is about the dangerous spiritual reality of the Lake Wobegon effect. What Jesus basically says in this passage is that how we think about ourselves, how we come to view ourselves, our self-perception, how we think about ourselves, who we are before God, and who we are in relation to other people is at the heart of who belongs to the kingdom of God. How we have come to perceive ourselves before God and before one another is at the heart of who is in the kingdom of God. And so I want to work our way through this parable, and then I want to try to apply this to ourselves. So first of all, Luke begins in verse 9. If we can put our text back up, the previous slide, sorry. In verse 9, Luke begins by telling us whom Jesus told this parable to. He says there, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So Jesus begins by telling us two things about the people Jesus is speaking to. First, he says they're confident of their own righteousness. Basically, what that means is that these are people who are confident that when the final day comes, the day of judgment comes, they're confident that their faithfulness to the law means that they are going to be declared in the right. That's what that means. They're confident of that. As they look at their lives, all the indicators they believe are pointing in the right direction. And they're self-assured. They have a sense of self-assurance on the basis of that. And so that's the first thing we're told. And the second thing we're told is that they also look down on everyone else, which is interesting that those two things go together. When a person is confident of their own righteousness, it's typically because they're comparing themselves with other people. And as they measure themselves with other people, they see the favorable characteristics in themselves, and in arrogance, they look down on the next person. These two things almost always go together. And so that's who Jesus is telling this parable to, and he wants us to realize this because it's an incredibly dangerous thing. And so he begins the parable in verse 10. He introduces us to these two men. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The temple is the center of Israel's religious life. There are times of set prayer there, both in the morning and the afternoon. People gather to worship, to pray as the sacrifices are being offered. And it's in this setting that we're introduced to these two people who, in the minds of the people who are listening to Jesus, these two people could not be as far apart as you can imagine. They're on completely opposite ends of the spectrum. They both come to the same place. They both come to do the same thing. But in the minds of people listening to Jesus, one is over here and one is way over here. So we're introduced to the first one, this Pharisee. We're supposed to understand that Pharisees are highly respected in Jesus' day. If a mom has a number of sons, she probably hopes that at least one of those sons is going to grow up to be a Pharisee. These are people who take the law seriously. They take holiness seriously. And yet there's clearly a dark side to what many of them have become. And so Jesus says, verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. The standing by himself is probably symbolic. He places himself in a separate category. He belongs to a separate class. He doesn't belong to the same condition as the rest of the people gathering to pray. He's off by himself. And then he starts to pray. People often prayed out loud in those days. They read out loud and they prayed out loud. So we're told the content of his prayer. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. His feeling of gratitude is based entirely on the contrast he feels between himself and others. There are other people who do all these other things, bad things, really bad things. They rob people, they cheat people, like this tax collector who he probably glances over at. They commit adultery. He hasn't done any of those things. He's not like this cheating tax collector. No, he thanks God that he is separate. He's different. He contrasts what he does do. He says he fasts twice a week. The law only required a person to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. He fasts 100 times that amount, twice every week. And he gives a tenth of all that he gets. He is meticulous about his giving. If he walks down the street and he sees a dime on the road, he picks it up and he makes sure one penny of that dime goes into the offering. He would never shortchange his giving. And so there's his prayer, but I wonder if you can notice, what is his prayer missing? What would you say his prayer is missing? One thing his prayer is missing is he doesn't ask God for anything. And the reason he doesn't seem to ask God for anything is because he doesn't seem to need anything. And in this case, self-sufficiency is not a virtue. Being someone who needs nothing from God is not commendable. Think about if a man goes to the doctor and he says, you know, I just want you to know that I'm doing great. I'm eating healthy. I'm exercising. So you have a lot of other people here in the waiting room who clearly are overeating and smoking and doing all these other things, but I'm doing great. And the doctor says, well, okay, that's great, but what are you doing here? Why did you come in the first place? That's like this man. He seems to need nothing from God. His prayer isn't a cry of desperation. It's not a cry for help. One commentator says he glances at God, but then contemplates himself. He begins his prayer, God, he glances at God, but then the rest of it is a contemplation of himself. He firmly believes that when the day of judgment comes, all indicators are looking good for him. So there's the first man. But then Jesus introduces us to the second, this tax collector. He says, verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Everything about this man is different. He also stands off by himself, just like the Pharisee stood by himself. But the reason he stands by himself is most likely because he doesn't think he's worthy to be a part of the group. You get the sense he'd like to be a part of the group of people praying, but he just doesn't feel worthy to be a part of them. The Pharisee, on the one hand, lifts up with confidence. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. There's nothing wrong with that posture. The tax collector, though, can't lift up his eyes at all. The Pharisee speaks at length in his prayer. This is maybe a summary of something more full that he said. The tax collector has such a sense of guilt and shame, he can barely blurt out a short sentence. When he finally prays, this is all he can say. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The content of his prayer isn't defense of himself or what he does. He's not defending himself. He doesn't explain himself. He doesn't compare himself with anyone else. Probably he doesn't dare compare himself with anyone else, knowing what he's done. All he can ask for is the one thing that he can barely get out of his mouth. Have mercy on me. He casts himself on the mercy of God because he knows that in his case, on the last day, if justice prevails, he doesn't have a chance. I read the other day that when we say the word, excuse me, when we say the word please, maybe I don't know if any of the older folks would remember this, but do you know what the word please is short for? We don't think about this because when we say please, please is just like, you know, good manners, be polite, and we don't think about what it means. Do you know what please is short for? Please is short for saying to the person, if it pleases you. And originally is a way of saying, like, I realize I have no claim upon what I'm asking you to do, but if it pleases you, would you do this? Should maybe think about that next time we say, you know, please could you do this? If it pleases you, would you do this? It's asking for grace. And that's like what this man is doing. God, I have no claim on you. I know I'm in the wrong. I know when your kingdom comes, I'm in trouble. But if it pleases you, would you have mercy on me? Actually, the word he uses for mercy is an interesting one. It's not the normal word for mercy. It's possible some people translate it this way. They say, would you make atonement for me? God, would you make, maybe as the, you know, the sacrifices are being offered, God, would you make atonement for me, a sinner? And he beats his breast as a sign of the things he's done wrong, how much he's messed up his life, how desperately he needs the mercy of God. So you have the Pharisee, you have the tax collector, then you have the final statement of Jesus as he sums this up. Verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What a statement. It's amazing, first of all, to think that Jesus claims to know who will be justified on the final day. Think about that. Jesus knows who's going to be justified on the final day. But then let the shock of what he says sink in. Jesus says that God's assessment of the two men, remember, in the minds of Jesus' hearers, they have their own assessment of these two men, and they are on opposite ends of the spectrum. But Jesus says, in God's assessment of the two men, his assessment is not based on a simple calculation of what they have done or what they haven't done in their lives. God's assessment of any two people, of anyone, is not based on a simple calculation of what they've done in their lives, but on their attitude, on their disposition, on their posture towards him. The Pharisee is confident in how he's lived his life, confident that when the final day comes, he's going to be judged to be on the right side of history. Whereas Jesus says that when it comes to the kingdom of God, none of us are on the right side of history. And therefore, if the blessings of the kingdom are to be received by any of us, they can only be received as pure mercy from a posture of weakness, dependence, and confessed sinfulness. To the degree that any of us resist seeing ourselves as radically unjust, morally insufficient, subject to God's wrath, willfully, extensively complicit in the evil of this world, to the extent that we resist that characterization of ourselves, we disqualify ourselves from entry to the kingdom. Entry to the kingdom of God can only come through forgiveness. And to receive that forgiveness, we must acknowledge our wrong, our failure, and receive the kingdom as a gracious gift of our Heavenly Father. The kingdom is not populated by people who turned out to be innocent. It's populated by people who know they are guilty and, like the tax collector, cast themselves on the mercy of God. Notice, Jesus says of the tax collector, he went home justified. He didn't just go home having confessed his sin and feeling like we often do, like a weight has been taken off my shoulders. But that's what confession always often does, right? You confess your sins and, oh, I feel so much better. Finally, I got that off my chest. No, that's not what Jesus says. It might be true, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says he went home objectively justified before God, declared to be in the right before God. Now, the clear warning of the passage is that one of the great dangers in life is this sense of pride, this sense of self-congratulation, this foolish sense that we have of our own superiority in comparison to others that keeps us from asking for the mercy of God. Because why would anyone ask for the mercy of God when they don't feel like they need a savior? I remember thinking about this a number of years ago. I've mentioned this before. When it was 2013, when the murder of Tim Bosma happened, and all of us were glued for months to the internet as we were watching the trial taking place in Hamilton. Those two men, Mark Snitch, Dylan Millard, who had killed him. And the one thing, I mean, apart from just how awful that all was, the one thing that really stood out to me was the media coverage of that trial. Because the way the media portrayed those two men is like this. There are a couple of horrendous monsters among us in our society. There aren't many of them, but there are some of them. And boy, when you see them like that and you just see the evil in them, aren't we glad the rest of us are not like that? And I thought to myself, really? Is that the explanation for the world? The rest of us are all basically really all right, and then there's a couple of horrendous monsters out there? Well, of course, what they did is horrendous. But are they really in a complete separate category from the rest of us? We do this kind of thing so often in our society, where society, especially when society is polarized, and we look at people on the opposite side of issues, and we basically say, God, I thank you that I am not like them. As Canadians, this is one of our favorite pastimes. We do this about Americans. Thank you, God, that we're not like them. We do this to people who are on the other side of political issues. We act like they're dumb and stupid and benighted. And I thank God that I see things more clearly than they do. We do this especially to people who have wronged us. If you ever want to get a sense of how easy it is to feel your own sense of moral superiority, think about the way we treat people who have wronged us. And you feel like, I can't believe anyone would do that. I can't believe anyone would say that or anyone would act like that. You know, I've said before, we ought to be very careful. If we ever feel like someone else's sin just totally shocks us or totally surprises us, If you find yourself being shocked or surprised by other people's sin, if you find yourself in a place where another person's sin doesn't seem plausible to you, If you hear the words coming out of your mouth, I can't believe anyone would do that. Be very careful that what you're not doing is placing yourself in a separate category who would never do that kind of thing. Whereas a much better attitude towards the sin of others, yes, to be grieved, to be hurt by it, even a sense in which we can be angered by it, but yet also to have this attitude that that could just have easily been me. You did this to me. I could have been the one doing this to you. Do you ever think like that when you hear of something someone else did? Someone else cheated on a test. Someone else lied. Maybe they lied to you. Someone else betrayed your friendship or something like that. Someone else was caught looking at pornography. Whatever it was, that could have just as easily been me. It's a verse in Romans chapter 12 where Paul says this. He says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." In our elders meeting this past week, I did do the devotional, and I was thinking of this passage in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus says to his disciples, he says, this is what the Pharisees are like. They go to the marketplace. They love to be called rabbi. They love to have the best seats and all this stuff. But he says, this isn't the way it works among you. He says, among you, you don't call anyone rabbi because you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Just think about that. We have one teacher and all of us are brothers. We're all here. We're all together. It's not we have a teacher and then we have the pastor and the elders and then we have the others and then the rest of us are down here. You have one teacher and all of you are all brothers. Now, I was thinking about the best way to try to illustrate this, and I wanted to tell a story. And this is a story I told about 5 years ago, but it's the best story I know of to illustrate this passage. And I know many of you won't have heard this before, and those of you who did probably don't remember it. I read a book a number of years ago. It's this one. It's called Between the Swastika and the Sickle, and the subtitle is The Life, Disappearance, and Execution of Ernst Lohmeyer. It was written by a guy named James Edwards, who's a New Testament scholar, and he wrote a book about this guy Ernst Lohmeyer, who is another New Testament scholar. So you have one New Testament scholar writing a book about the story of another New Testament scholar who lived in the early 20th century. The way James Edwards came to write this book about this other biblical scholar, Ernst Lohmeyer, was he was doing some research on the Gospel of Mark, and he was reading Lohmeyer's commentary, which was published back in the 1930s. And he was reading it, and at the beginning of that commentary, the editor inserted a note. And he said this. He said, "Unfortunately, Professor Lohmeyer couldn't finish this commentary because a higher power carried him off to a still unresolved fate." And that strange, mysterious comment sent James Edwards on a quest, which took him years and years, and he traveled all over the world doing research, trying to find out what happened to Ernst Lohmeyer. And so the story of Ernst Lohmeyer goes like this. Ernst Lohmeyer was born in Germany in the year 1890. He was the son of a pastor, and he got a great education as a young person. By the time he was in his early 20s, he already had 2 doctorate degrees, and he had been ordained as a pastor in the Lutheran Church. World War broke out, and he was called to serve in the war, which he did. He ends up getting married at this time to a lovely lady. They love each other deeply. After the war is over, life in Germany is hard, but Lohmeyer rises to prominence mainly on account of his brilliance. He's academically very gifted. Publishes a number of books on the New Testament. He ends up being elected as president of a very prestigious university. It's called the University of Breslau. In the 1920s and 30s, he becomes known in Germany for a number of things. Number one, he becomes known as someone who defends the historicity of the New Testament. Germany at this time is the cutting edge of biblical scholarship, but most of that scholarship is going towards undermining the Bible. Lohmeyer, on the other hand, is defending the history of the Bible at a cutting edge. Number two, he becomes known as a fierce critic of the Nazis. As the Nazis are rising to power in the late 1920s and the 1930s, Lohmeyer is a fierce critic of them. Most of us know the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who also at this time is criticizing the Nazis. Lohmeyer is along those lines as well. And then number three, as the Nazis are enforcing their ever stricter and harsher measures against the Jews, Lohmeyer, at risk to his own life, is speaking in defense of the Jews. He refers to the Jews as his brothers. He ends up losing his position as president in the university on account of this, and he ends up being demoted to a lower post. World War II comes, and it is an extremely difficult time. One of Lohmeyer's sons is killed in action. Another one is injured in the fighting. And although Lohmeyer, at this point, is in his 50s, he nevertheless is called up to serve in the army. I found this part of the story very interesting. I read a blistering critique of this book and of Ernst Lohmeyer by someone who is reviewing the book. The reviewer was saying, basically, that Lohmeyer was a coward and he should have never served in the war. No Christian should have ever served on behalf of the Nazis. I found myself being much more sympathetic to Ernst Lohmeyer. Believe it or not, there were many Christians who served in those very difficult times when they didn't know what to do. And what Lohmeyer did was he didn't know what to do either, but he thought that the way he could do the most good, even though he knew that the war was wrong, he knew that Germany was responsible for it. What he thought, whether you agree with him or not, is that the way he could do the most good was by serving. And so he ends up going to Russia, where he serves as a commander over a large territory of conquered, a large area of conquered territory. He develops a reputation there as kind of the governor of this territory for being a very fair and just man. At a time, I know maybe some of your parents, my grandparents, experienced and lived through some of this. But at a time when soldiers seemed to lose all their morals and standards went completely out the window, Lohmeyer was defending the Russian population there against the Nazis. He was protecting Jews from the atrocities that were being committed against them, and he developed a reputation for this. After the war is over, he returns to the university where he was serving. It's in Poland, in Soviet-occupied Poland. He spends the next year preparing to open up the university again, but then, on the night before the university is supposed to open, February the 15th, 1946, in the middle of the night, Lohmeyer is woken up and dragged out of his home by the Soviet secret police. His wife and his children never see him again, except for a brief glimpse through the prison window that they have of him. You know, it's interesting. None of us probably know what it's like to live in a state where you have secret police and you have spies watching everything you do. The Soviets took this to another level altogether. In Germany, many people have heard of the Gestapo and the secret police and all that. Germany had a ratio of one spy for every 2,000 citizens. Do you know what the ratio was in Soviet Russia? 1 to 50. They say by the time you ate breakfast and walked across the street in the morning, someone was surveilling you. And more times than not, it was someone in your own home. It was your wife. It was your children, your parents. Surveilling, telling, informing the government about you. Lohmeyer ends up being convicted on trumped up charges. He ends up being executed by a single bullet to the back of the head a few months after he's arrested. His family is never told about it. The Soviets try to hide everything. His family doesn't find out until 1957 that he's died when they receive a short little message. In 1996, the Russian government actually apologizes for this period of history and what they did there. Here is a faithful man, a man who is seeking to honor the Lord the best that he knows how in an extremely difficult time. But there's something further to the story that relates to the passage we just read. While Lohmeyer was serving as a commander in Russia in those horrible days, he ends up having an affair. He ends up committing adultery. There's a young woman there who serves as his interpreter, and he helps her to get her family out of Russia and eventually for her to get out of Russia. And during this brief little time, they become too close, and they end up committing adultery. Upon his return to Germany, Lohmeyer immediately confesses to his wife. And then, as we said, shortly after that, he's arrested and his family never sees him again. Although they aren't able to communicate in person, he is able to write a letter. He writes a letter on a thin piece of packing paper that gets folded into a little square and probably smuggled out of the jail in the bottom of someone's shoe. James Edwards finds this letter in a German archive, along with a copy of it that was copied out by his wife, because his wife wanted to make sure this letter was preserved. What the letter contains is this heart-searching account of Lohmeyer as he thinks back across the years of his marriage and how he's neglected his wife, how he's neglected his heart, and he is torn up to the core about it. At one point, he includes this line. He says, "I will say once more, my dearest, forgive me this violation of your heart that I saw but did not see, sensed but did not admit. Forgive me all I have done for the sake of the love that you have for me and that despite all I have done, I have for you." And then he quotes a passage from out of Jeremiah. "Oh, that I had water sufficient to regret my sin, and my eyes were streams of tears." And there's more in the letter that's deeply moving. And wonderfully, Lohmeyer dies with that bullet to the back of the head in the knowledge of the forgiveness of his sins, in the knowledge of his Savior, and wonderfully, deeply in love with his wife, and his wife deeply in love with him. But when I read those lines, I thought, how like the tax collector. Here is a man who knows how deeply he needs the mercy of God. And I thought about us. How many of us couldn't take his same words upon our own lips? Is there a single husband here who could not say to his wife, "Forgive me this violation of your heart that I saw, but did not see, sensed, but did not admit"? Any husbands here think, "No, I could never say that"? Is there a single wife here who would not look back at the years of her marriage and see times without number that she has not deeply sinned against her husband? Are there any of us who would look down on Ernst Lohmeyer and say, "God, I thank you I'm not like him, a coward who fought for the Nazis, an adulterer"? Are there any of us who are so confident in our own goodness, so sure about ourselves, that we would want to think of someone else like that? One of the best ways to measure our own hearts is in the way we think about other people. The Bible says that if we don't love our neighbor who we can see, how can we love God who we don't see? In the same way, if we don't humble ourselves before our neighbor, do we really think we will humble ourselves before God? Nothing is more dangerous for a person than the notion that we are better than other people. The Pharisee is so confident of himself, he's so sure that he is good enough, that he glances at God and then contemplates himself. The tax collector is much more cautious with respect for himself, much more cautious and aware of his own sins and failings, much more aware of his desperate need of the grace of God. Let me ask you this. At the end of your life, what are you going to be resting upon? What are you going to be resting upon? What are you going to be clinging to? Christians are those who know how desperately they need the mercy of God and who rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're clinging to. Is that you? Are you someone who would say, "I would be lost without Christ"? Jesus says that man went home justified. Not just feeling a little better about himself because he confessed his sin, objectively justified before God. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess to you this morning the sin that comes so easily to us. By the sense of pride, arrogance, looking down on others, in small ways and big ways, especially against people who have wronged us, feeling superior. Lord, we pray that you would place within us a true and proper understanding of who each of us are, that none of us are on the right side of history when it comes to the kingdom of God, that the only way any of us receive it is through being granted the forgiveness of our sins that comes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in you. We rejoice in the gift of your grace, of your Son. We pray that that would alter the way we look at one another, and that in the church we would be the community of the redeemed, the community of the forgiven, the community of those who have been made new, like Ernst Lohmeyer. Make it so, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.